Discerning Hearts presents The Ascent of Mount Carmel by St. John of the Cross. Translated by David Lewis and read by Ed Humble. Book 3, Chapter 23 speaks of the third kind, sensible goods, their nature and varieties. It directs the regulation of the will with respect to them.
I have now to speak of joy in sensible goods, wherein the will rejoices. By sensible goods, I mean all that is cognizable by the senses, of sight, of hearing, of smell, of taste, and of touch, and of the interior working of the imaginative powers, all of which belong to the interior and exterior bodily senses. In order to render the will blind to and purified from all joy in sensible objects, directing it to God, we must take this truth for granted. The sense of man's lower nature is not, and cannot be, capable of knowing or comprehending God, as he is. The eye cannot see him, or anything that resembles him. The ear cannot hear his voice, nor any sound that resembles it. The smell cannot perceive any odors so sweet. The palate cannot taste any savor so delicious, nor can the touch feel any contact so exquisite and thrilling, nor any kind like unto him, and the thoughts in the imagination also cannot conceive any form or shape which can possibly be any representation of him. From the beginning of the world they have not heard, nor perceived with the ears. The eye hath not seen, O God, besides thee. The eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. Now, sweetness and delight enter into the senses in two ways, either from the mind through some interior divine communication, or from outward objects represented to them. But according to the text just quoted, our lower nature cannot know God either in the way of the spirit or in the way of the sense. For having no capacity for so great a matter, it comprehends the spiritual and intellectual sensually only. Therefore, to occupy the will with the joy that has its sources in any of these apprehensions will be at the least but vanity, and an impediment in the way of employing the energy of the will upon God, by rejoicing in him alone. This is what the soul can never do unless it purifies itself from all joy in sensible things, for if it should rejoice herein at all, that will be but vanity. When the soul does not rest here, but instantly, as soon as the will becomes conscious of any joy in any object of sense, elevates itself upwards unto God, that joy supplying motives thereto and power, it is well with it, and then it need not suppress such emotions, but may profit by them, and even ought to do so, so as to accomplish so holy an act. For there are souls whom sensible objects greatly influence in the way of God. Such souls, however, must be very cautious, and watch the issues of this conduct, for very often spiritual persons indulge themselves in these sensible recreations under the pretense of giving themselves to prayer and to God. Now what they do should be called recreation, not prayer, and their pleasure in this is their own rather than God's. Though their intention be directed to God, yet the effect is sensible recreation, and the fruit of it is weakness and imperfection, rather than the quickening of the will and the surrender of it into the hands of God. I propose here to lay down a rule by which we may know when sensible sweetness is profitable and when it is not. Whenever, in hearing music or other agreeable sounds, in smelling sweet odors, in tasting what is delicious, in touching what is soothing, the affections of the will rise consciously in an instant unto God, and that movement gives us more pleasure than the sensible occasion of it. And when we have no pleasure in that cause, but because of its effects, that is a sign of profit, and that the objects of sense minister unto the spirit. In this way we may use them, for now they subserve that end for which God hath made them, namely, that he may be better known and loved on their account. Observe, too, that he, in whom sensible objects produce this purely spiritual effect, does not for that reason seek them, nor make any account of them, though they excite in him this sense of God. Neither is he solicitous about them, and when they are present, the will passes instantly beyond them and abandons them, fixing itself upon God. The reason why he attaches no importance to these motives, although they keep him in the way of God, is that the mind is so prompt, in and through all, to fly upwards to God, so filled, preoccupied, and satiated with the Spirit of God as to want or desire nothing more. And if it should desire anything for that end, it immediately passes on beyond it, forgets it, and thinks nothing more about it. On the other hand, he who is not conscious of this liberty of spirit amid sensible objects and sweetness, but whose will rests and feeds upon them, ought to make no such usage of them, for they will be injurious to him. Though such a one may employ his reason about them, and in that way labor to make them subserve his spiritual advancement, still, because the appetite delights in them in the way of sense, and because the effect corresponds always with the pleasure which they minister, it is certain that they are a greater hindrance than help, a greater evil than benefit. And when he sees that the spirit of these recreations reigns over him, he ought to mortify it. For the stronger it grows, the greater will be his imperfections and weakness. Every satisfaction, therefore, whether accidental or designed, which proceeds from the senses, the spiritual man must use only for God, carrying up unto him that joy of his soul, so that it may be profitable and perfect, remembering that every joy, which is not founded on the denial and annihilation of all joy whatever, however noble it may seem to be, is vanity and without profit, and a hindrance to the union of the will with God.
Book 3, Chapter 24 speaks of the evils which befall the soul when the will has joy in sensible goods.
In the first place, if the soul does not quench the joy which proceeds from sensible things by directing it to God, all those evils in general of which I have spoken, the fruit of every kind of joy, flow also from this joy in sensible things, namely, obscuration of reason, tepidity, spiritual sloth, and the like. But to descend to particulars, there are many evils, spiritual and temporal, into which men fall through this joy in sensible things. 1. Joy in the visible things, when we do not deny ourselves therein for the sake of God, produces directly a spirit of vanity, distraction of mind, unruly concupiscence, want of modesty, interior and exterior restlessness, impure thoughts, and envyings. 2. The joy which the hearing of unprofitable things produces begets directly distraction of the imagination, gossiping, envy, rash judgments, and changing thoughts, from which many and other ruinous evils flow. 3. Joy in sweet odors begets a loathing of the poor, which is contrary to the doctrine of Christ, a dislike of ministering unto others, an unhearty submission to humble deeds, and spiritual insensibility, at least proportional to the appetite for this joy. 4. Joy in meat and drink produces directly gluttony and drunkenness, anger, discord, and uncharitableness towards our neighbor and the poor, and makes us like the rich man in his treatment of Lazarus, while he himself, feasted sumptuously every day. From this arise bodily disorders, sickness, and evil impulses, because the provocations of luxury are increased. It is the source of great spiritual torpor also, and it vitiates the desire for spiritual things, so that the soul has no pleasure in them, cannot even endure them, nor in any way occupy itself about them. This joy, too, dissipates all other senses in the heart, and creates a feeling of general discontent. 5. Joy in matters of touch occasions much greater and more pernicious evils, which most rapidly immerse the senses and injure the mind, destroying all energy and vigor. Hence the abominable sin of effeminacy, or the provocations to it, in proportion to this joy. It produces luxuriousness, makes the mind effeminate and timid, the senses delicate and yielding, disposed for sin and wickedness. It fills the heart with empty rejoicing, makes the tongue licentious and the eyes wanton, and renders the other senses proportionally brutish. It confounds the judgment and buries it in folly and spiritual stupidity. It begets moral cowardice and inconsistency of purpose, and by reason of the soul's darkness and the heart's weakness, makes men fear even where no fear is. It creates at times a spirit of confusion, insensibility of mind and conscience, because it enfeebles the reason, so that a man can neither take good counsel nor give it, and incapacitates the soul for all moral and spiritual good, rendering it useless as a broken vessel. All these evils flow from this particular joy. In some people more, in others fewer, more or less intense, according to the intenseness of this joy, and according to the weakness and irresolution of him who indulges himself in it. For there are some people who naturally are more hurt on slight than others on great occasions. Finally, the evils into which men fall through the joy of the touch are as numerous as those occasioned by that of natural goods. As I have already described them, I shall not repeat them here, nor the many others also, such as the diminution of spiritual exercises and of corporal penances, tepidity, and indevotion in the use of the sacraments of penance, and that of the Eucharist.
Book 3, Chapter 25. The Spiritual and Temporal Benefits of Self-Denial in the Joy in Sensible Things.
Marvelous benefits result from self-denial in the joy which sensible goods supply. Some are spiritual and some temporal. 1. The soul, by refraining from joy in sensible objects, recovers itself from the distractions into which it falls through the excessive indulgence of the senses, and recollects itself in God. Spirituality and the acquired virtues are preserved and increased. 2. The second spiritual benefit of not rejoicing in sensible goods is great, and we may say of a truth that the sensual becomes spiritual, the animal rational, that man leads an angelical life, that the temporal and the human become heavenly and divine. As the man who seeks for pleasure in sensual things and founds all his joy upon them ought not and deserves not to be called by any other name than this, namely sensual and animal, so the man whose joy is beyond them deserves the name of spiritual and heavenly. This is most evidently true, for as the energies of the senses and the power of sensuality resist, as the Apostle saith, the energy and power of the Spirit, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So, when they diminish and fail, those of the Spirit grow and increase, that which impeded their growth having been taken away. Thus, the spirit made perfect, the higher portion of the soul, and that to which the communications of God are made, merits those appellations, because it is made perfect by the spiritual and heavenly gifts and graces of God. We have the authority of St. Paul for this. He calls the sensual man, the man who wastes the energy of his will upon objects of sense, the animal man, and the other, whose will is fixed on God, the spiritual man. The animal man perceiveth not these things that are of the Spirit of God, but the spiritual man judgeth all things. The soul receives, in this self-denial, an admirable benefit, a disposition meet to receive the gifts and spiritual graces of God. 3. The third benefit is the great increase in the joys and pleasures of the will in this life, for, as our Savior saith, they shall receive 100-fold. If thou wilt deny thyself one joy, our Lord will reward thee 100-fold, spiritually and temporally, in this world, and for one joy indulged in sensible goods, thou shalt have 100 sorrows and afflictions. As to the eye, now purged from all joy in seeing, the soul receives joy, directed to God in all that is seen, whether human or divine. As to the ear, purged from all joy in hearing, the soul receives joy 100-fold, and that most spiritual, directed to God in all that is heard, whether human or divine. The same observation applies to the other senses. For as all that our first parents said and did in the state of innocence in paradise furnished them with means of sweeter contemplation, because their sensual nature was subject unto reason, so he also, whose senses are subject to the Spirit and purged from all sensible objects in their first motions, elicits delight of sweet knowledge and contemplation of God. To the pure, therefore, high things and low are profitable, and minister to his greater purity, while both the one and the other are occasions of greater evil to the impure, by reason of his impurity. But he who does not repress the satisfaction of his appetites will never enjoy the ordinary tranquility of rejoicing in God, through the instrumentality of his creatures. All the functions and powers of his senses, who no longer lives after the flesh, are directed to divine contemplation. For, as it is a philosophical truth that the life of every creature is in harmony with its constitution, so also it is beyond all contradiction clear that he who is spiritually minded, his animal life being mortified, must be wholly tending towards God, for all his actions and affections are those of the spiritual life. Such a one, therefore, pure in heart, finds in all things that knowledge of God which is delicious, sweet, chaste, pure, spiritual, joyous, and loving. From these considerations, I come to this conclusion, that, until we have so habituated our senses to this purgation from sensible joy, so as to have obtained the benefit of which I have spoken, namely, that instant movement upwards to God, we still need to deny ourselves in all joy, that we may wean our soul from the life of sense. I am afraid that when not thoroughly spiritualized, we may gratify and invigorate the senses rather than the spirit, under the influence of sensible things. The powers of sense, still ruling over us in our conduct, whereby sensuality is increased, maintained, and nourished. The words of our Savior are, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Lay this to heart, for it is the truth. Let him who has not mortified his senses in sensible things not presume to avail himself of the energy and functions of sense therein, thinking that they will help him to become spiritual. For the strength of the soul will increase the more if we cast these things aside, rather by the quenching of joy and desire than by any employment of them that we can make. It is not necessary for me to speak now of the goods of glory attainable in the life to come. For beside that the bodily gifts of mobility and clarity, in glory, will be much grander than in those who have not denied themselves in this joy, there will be an increase of essential glory, corresponding to their love of God, for whom they have left all things. Because every momentary and fleeting joy, which we now deny, will work in us eternally an infinite weight of glory. That which is at present momentary and light of our tribulation, worketh for us above measure, exceedingly, an eternal weight of glory. I do not refer here to other benefits, moral, temporal, and spiritual, the fruits of this night of joy, for they are all those already described, and in a higher order, because these joys are more intimately related to our nature, and therefore he who denies himself in them acquires a more interior purity.